Thank you, Mr. Greider. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. It's very nice to be down here today with the warm weather. Yeah, very nice drive. I remember, it probably was last winter, not even this winter, but as bad as this winter has been, but remember Julie and I were down here one time, we had to skedaddle out of here right after service because it had started snowing during service, and we wanted to get out and get ahead of the storm, which we barely managed to do, but it's certainly nice to not have that stress to have to get out and drive all the way back up to Philadelphia. And thank you, Mr. Robinson, for your sermonettes about preparation. It's funny how things work sometimes. Julia and I were talking, and she said, invite anyone who doesn't have a place to go, even down here, you're welcome to come to our house. If you don't mind the drive, we actually have a couple bedrooms we're not using, so we have room for a few people. You could stay the night and attend the first day of Unleavened Bread with Philly and with Delmarva, because we'll be meeting in Newark, Delaware. Be a very nice holy day. Julie knows what she's serving. We're having lamb and salmon, so if anyone would like to come up, you're more than welcome. And then this morning, Julie was talking to her father in St. Paul, Minnesota, which is where Julie's from, and she calls him every Sabbath morning. And as I was walking past the room she was in, I heard, oh yeah, Kauai would be a great place for the feast. That would be nice. So we might be there for the feast. I'm looking forward to it. I love the tropics. I'm a warm weather person, not a wintry person. I really don't like the cold weather at all. So going to Kauai, which if you don't know, is called the Garden Island of Hawaii. It's not like the Big Island. It's not like Oahu or Maui. It is not developed. There's only a couple hotels. I think they have a law that you can't have a building more than two or three stories high. It really is pretty pristine and pretty a nice paradise. I've been there once many, many, many years ago, and it was lovely. So think about that, too. Can everyone hear me? Can you hear me in the back of the room today? I don't know if you remember, but the last time I was here, I had bronchitis. I was just getting over bronchitis, and I could barely talk. In fact, a couple of you came up to me after service and said, can I have your notes? Can you email me your notes? Because we didn't hear too much. In fact, I looked down once at Julie, and she had a piece of paper on it, and she had scribbled louder. And I was already talking as loud as I could, but still you couldn't hear me. But I am well today, and if you can't hear me, raise your voice. I can shout today. Last time I was here, I couldn't shout for anything. I could barely talk. But thankfully, that's not the case today. Well, brethren, if we took a survey and asked the question, what is the single greatest invention of mankind? And if we asked as many people as we wanted to in as many cities across the country or in other countries as well, we probably would get one answer. Well, we get lots of answers, but the most prominent answer I bet we would get is really a quite simple answer. It's a single word, and that word is writing. Writing, the invention of the alphabet, no matter what alphabet you're talking about, is the single greatest invention of mankind. I found one internet site that said this: writing is the visual representation of language through the use of an established selection of markings. As a means of communicating ideas and storing information, written language is the single most important and far-reaching technology available to humans, and has served as the foundation for virtually all other information technologies, from early etchings in clay to the world of digital access that we enjoy today. Writing has allowed for the development and maintenance of large and complex societies, the formalization of both academic and practical learning, and the ability to exchange information on a global level. It is perhaps foremost among the many other fundamental social and technological advancements that have shaped our world. And what this quote doesn't come right out and say explicitly, but instead, is that the reason writing is so important and has had such a great impact is that it allows communication from one generation to another. It preserves knowledge from one generation to the next. It makes possible history. And it's true that even today, after we've had writing for many, many centuries, that even today some societies still use written or oral language as a way of preserving their history. There was a program way back in the mid-70s, a program called Roots. I don't know if any of you remember it, but there was an author, an African-American author back in the 70s. His name was Alex Haley. And he had spent many years tracing the genealogy of his family, and he had gotten it traced back all the way to the first African man who had been brought over to the American colonies and sold as a slave. He traced it all the way back to that man and knew his name, but didn't know where he had come from. And so he spent some years in Africa searching, and he narrowed it down. He finally found the tribe that he thought the man was from. And so he visited this tribe. And this tribe, they didn't use writing to keep their histories. They had a man who was appointed from generation to generation who memorized the history of the tribe from as far back as they could remember. And so Alex Haley sat and listened to this man repeat or recite the history of the tribe. And it took him hours. It took him all day and all night. And finally, the way the movie presented it, Mr. Haley was falling asleep, and he heard the man finally say, "And his son, Kunta Kinte, went out into the jungle to hunt and was never seen again." And so he woke up and said, "That's the name. That's my ancestor." And so he had finally traced the man back all the way to the tribe, and then he could, through the tribe's history, could keep going further and further back. But you know, the problem with that is that man in that tribe had died suddenly, I don't know, bitten by or... They're in the African jungle, so there's plenty of dangerous animals there. If he had died suddenly, all his knowledge would be lost with him. The tribe would lose their history. But it's not so with the written word. We know what happened around the Mediterranean. We know about the Roman civilization. We know about the Greek civilization. We know about the rich cultures of the Asian peoples. We know all of that because of written history, because of the written word. And in our culture, we divide our history into two parts, BC and AD, or if we're going to be politically correct, BCE and AD. And I'm sure you all know that BC means before Christ, and BCE means before the Christian era, and AD means Anno Domini, which is Latin for in the year of the Lord. Why we use English for Old Testament times and Latin for New Testament times, and why BCE is more politically correct than BC, I have no idea. But that's what we have. That's what we use in our society. Before Christ and after Christ, or as the Roman Church likes to say, in the reign of Christ. But there's a difference. There's several things that have changed between BC times and AD times, which of course is ongoing even until today. And one obvious thing, of course, is knowledge and technology. The knowledge and technology difference between BC times and AD times, what we have today, is astounding. The fastest mode of travel throughout the entire BC era was on the back of a horse. And that didn't change until around the 18th century AD, when steam engines and then gasoline and diesel engines were invented. You know, but by that time, horsepower was so ingrained in our minds that we still rate the power of our engines today by a single horse, horsepower. But we've gone from cars to trains to planes to jets to rockets. And when it used to take months to get across, say, the Atlantic Ocean, now it takes a few hours. And God warned his people that this would happen. I'm sure you're all familiar with Daniel 12:4. Which says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And there's many other ways and categories you can differentiate BC era from the AD era. But the one I want to talk about today is the difference in ministries and messages and what I'll call mouthpieces and examples. Each era, the BC era and the AD era, is characterized by a different covenant with God. We call them the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And each covenant has a different ministry and a different message, a different mouthpiece, and a different example. Ministry and message, mouthpiece and example. So let's start with the Old Covenant in the BC era. The ministry of the Old Covenant had two main components or aspects. The first was that of teaching. The Levitical priests were to teach the people God's laws from one generation to the next. God's commandments, His judgments, and His statutes. Let's notice Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10, and starting in verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between the holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." And so, beginning with Aaron, the ministry of the Old Covenant contained an aspect of teaching. And somewhere along the line, beginning with the tablets on which God wrote the original Ten Commandments, the laws and statutes and judgments were written down. And they were taught from generation to generation. And in later centuries, even the king of Israel himself was commanded to write for himself a copy of God's law. And that's probably very fortunate. God knew what he was doing when he commanded that, of course. Not only kings had to write it down, but the priesthood wrote copies too. And then later, when the Jews came back from their exile in Babylon, of course, a time when all the people had lost the knowledge of God and His laws, the priests, as they were cleaning out the temple, if you remember the story, they found a copy of the book of the law, and they read that. Let's notice that in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah after Ezra. Nehemiah 8. Let's start with verses 1 through 3. "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." And then verses 8 and 9, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levite who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." So they come back from exile and had no idea at all about God's law. They found the book of the law and read it to the people. And so the teaching continued, even until Christ's day. That was the first aspect of the ministry of the Old Covenant. The second aspect is one of serving God on behalf of the people. God gave the Israelites His laws, and He defined sin, and gave them laws and rules by which to live by, and He gave them also rituals and sacrifices to perform. These were two things. They were a form of worship of God, but they were also for making atonement for people when they broke God's laws, broke His statutes. We won't read them, but the directions for making all the different sacrifices and rituals for the priests are found in Leviticus, throughout Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There's quite a lot. So the ministry of the Old Covenant was one of teaching and sacrifice. And the message, of course, was the Old Covenant itself. It was a message of peace and prosperity for in exchange for obedience. God tells the Israelites several times throughout the Old Testament that He will bless them with peace, national peace, and individual material wealth in exchange for their obedience and observance of His laws. There's many places, but let's just notice one in Leviticus. Leviticus 26 is one good example of this message of material prosperity in exchange for obedience. Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 5, If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments before them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land in safety. I will give you peace in the land. Actually, I meant to start up at 5, because verses 3 through 5 promises material wealth. And then in verses 6 through 8, I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. So God promises both material prosperity and national peace. That was his part of the covenant, and the people's part was to obey his statutes, his laws, and judgments. That was the message of the old covenant. I mentioned also about mouthpieces, and examples. The mouthpiece of the old covenant was, of course, the Levitical priesthood, which God raised up during the Exodus from Egypt. The Levitical priesthood, of course, came from the family, from the tribe of Levi, and the high priests came from the family of Adam, or Aaron of Levi. Let's notice a few verses in Numbers. Numbers chapter 1. I mean, our title pages are stuck. Numbers 1, verses 47 through 51. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their fathers' tribes. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over all its furnishings and over all the things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall tend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And from these directions during the Exodus, they then became the source of the Levitical priesthood during the rest of the Old Testament. Let's turn a few pages ahead to chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Numbers 3, 5 through 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle is meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting, and to the needs of the children of Israel, to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. So the Levitical priesthood came from the tribe of Aaron, which of course consisted of many families, and the family of Aaron and his descendants, from his family came the high priest. And what about the example of the Old Covenant? We've looked at the ministry, we've looked at the message, we've looked at the mouthpiece. The example of the Old Covenant was the nation of Israel itself. The nation of Israel and all the people were to be God's example to the surrounding nations, to the nations surrounding Israel itself. They were to be their way of life, and God's blessing of them were to be an example. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 8. We have a few verses in 1 Kings to show this. 1 Kings, chapter 8, beginning verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. So this is the dedication of the temple that David gathered, King David gathered the supplies for, and actually his son Solomon built. And this is the dedication ceremony where they're finally bringing the ark up. Now let's skip down to 55 through 60, which is Solomon's prayer here at the dedication. 1 Kings 8:55 through 60. Then he, this is Solomon, stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as with he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and there is no other, so that all the nations of the Lord of the world may know. Israel itself was to be an example. By living according to God's laws and commandments and receiving the blessings that God promised in the Old Covenant, they were to be an example to the pagan nations, demonstrating the benefit of obeying God, and of course, thereby proving that God alone ruled in heaven and on earth. Message, ministry and message, mouthpiece and example. BC times, Old Covenant, we have the same in the New Covenant, in the New Testament era. Message, ministry and message, mouthpiece and example. Jeremiah the prophet predicted or prophesied with God's words about the New Covenant in chapter 31 when he wrote, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So there was a new covenant coming. And it has, as I say, its own ministry, message, mouthpiece, and example. And the message, and the ministry, and the mouthpiece, and the example of the New Testament era, the New Covenant, is not quite as easily separated as I just have for the Old Covenant. They're more intimately intertwined. Because the message of the New Covenant is that eternal life with God is now possible through the reconciliation of Christ's ministry. Eternal life is possible because of Christ's ministry of reconciliation. And that's the title of my sermon this afternoon. The Ministry of Reconciliation. And we're going to, the rest of the time that I have, I'd like to take a closer look at this. That this topic, Christ's ministry of reconciliation, it has three aspects to it, not just two. And they're all contained, I think, in a very beautiful passage written by Paul in the Second Corinthians chapter 5. So if you'll turn there with me, this is going to be the focus of the remainder of this sermon, Christ's ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There's a lot in these three verses. And I'd like to take a look at each one separately, pull them apart a little bit, and examine what they're really telling us. Let's read verse 17 again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the theme of this verse is newness. That which was has been changed and has become new. And first, Paul mentions people, and then he mentions all things. So true Christians, those who are in the body of Christ, are something new in the world. In the beginning, as recorded in the first chapters of Genesis, God created Adam and Eve. They were the first human beings. And all the people that were born after them, all who descended from Adam and Eve, were of the same kind of human being. But with the advent of Christ's life and the new ministry of reconciliation, a different kind of human being was created. Paul refers to this new kind of human being in three different ways in his writings. The first way is old man versus new man. In Romans 6:6, Paul writes, "Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with." So the teaching here is that the Old Covenant and its ministry, in the Old Covenant and its ministry, there was an old kind of man. And the old kind of man is associated with sin. In Colossians 3, 9 and 10, Paul wrote, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds and have put on the new man." Of course, lying is a sin, and sin was part of the makeup of the old kind of human being. Now, we, of course, sin too. We're not without sin. But for the old man, there was no way to have that sin expunged, no way of having that sin removed or cleaned away, as there is with the new man. Paul says we're to put off that old man, that old humankind, the kind of human we were before baptism, and we're to put on the new kind of human. Let's notice something in Ephesians 4, just over a few pages. Ephesians 4, and verse 22 and 24. Breaking into a thought of Paul's, we read, "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that you," and verse 24, "and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." The old kind of human being was corrupted by deceit and sin. But through Christ and the reconciliation we have with God in his blood, God has created a new kind of human being, one that can be considered more like God, and to which God can impute righteousness and holiness. He could not and cannot do that to the old kind of human. And the old kind of human is still here. We often call it just the world. God cannot do that for the old kind of human. The old kind is corrupt and cannot be made righteous or holy. The new kind can, and it's part of Christ's ministry of reconciliation. The second way Paul refers to this newness is dead versus alive, which might sound a little bit strange. After all, Genesis 2:7 says Adam became a living being. But Paul uses the term dead to describe that human being. We're in Ephesians now. Turn back a couple pages to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And we're dropping down to verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And then in parentheses, "by grace you have been saved." The first kind of human being God considered to be dead because of the sins that the old man committed. And this does kind of make sense, I think. God cannot and will not allow sin into his eternal kingdom. The first humans had no way to have their sins expunged, had no way to have the guilt cleansed from them. And so they would never enter God's kingdom. After a short time, whether they were living before the flood and living to 900 years, or whether they were living post-flood when lifespans decreased down to about 100, no matter how many years you lived, that was all you were going to have. That was all the old man was going to have. Once dead, they would never have another thought. But the second kind of human being, in God's eyes, is alive. Not dead. The second human being has been reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice, which means that the new kind of man has a way of having his sins expunged and his sins and the guilt cleansed away. We still sin, the new kind of man still sins, but to God, we're not dead anymore because we have the possibility of being made alive forever through Christ's sacrifice. Let's read Colossians 2:13. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, meaning Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Because of sin, the first kind of human being was dead to God, without forgiveness and without hope. But through Christ's sacrifice, the second kind of human is considered alive, to be alive. And that's because there is now forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. There is hope. There is, for the second kind of human being, a path to life. For the first kind of human being, there was none. With the old, dead kind of human being, there was no forgiveness. There was no hope of life. But with the new, alive human, there is forgiveness and there is hope. The third way that Paul refers to this newness is with the word creation. Paul describes us as a new creation. Apparently, God wasn't finished with creation back in Genesis because he created something new in Christ. Let's take a look at, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17 and notice just that one short phrase. Back again to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are different from the other human beings around us, brethren, from those who lived and died before Christ lived. Paul says in Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. We're different. Not by anything we've done. We can take no credit for it at all, but through God working in us. And because of the ministry of reconciliation that is in Christ's blood, we are a new creation. So there's three ways that Paul describes the first kind of human being and the second kind of human being. The first kind, the old kind, is dead in the eyes of God and was God's first creation. And the second kind, the new kind, is alive and is a new creation. And this is possible because of God's Holy Spirit, which wasn't generally available under the Old Covenant, but is now. Let's read Romans 8, verses 10 and 12. Two distinct differences between the old creation and the new. Romans 8, verses 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. All Christians do, that God has called and who have repented and are converted. That's the first big difference between the old dead kind of human and the new alive kind of human. That's why we are a new creature. Most people, almost all people that lived before Christ's sacrifice, no one had the Holy Spirit. A few did. The prophets did. King David did. Job might have. It's very clear if you read Job that he knew about eternal life. God's gift of eternal life. And so perhaps he did have the Holy Spirit and understood that spiritual knowledge. But for the most part, for all those centuries during the Old Testament times, during the Old Covenant times, all those centuries, all the tribes of earth, all the human beings that lived, all but a handful had no hope because they did not have the Holy Spirit of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And the last Adam, of course, is Christ. So in a matter of speaking, both Adam and Christ are the first ancestor in a line of descendants. Adam was the progenitor of the old kind of human being, the kind that could look forward only to this one physical life. And though Christ never physically begot any children himself, it's still that through his life and sacrifice that the new human was made possible, the new kind. The first creation, God was working only with the physical. With the new creation, he's working with a combination of both flesh and spirit. And through the ministry of reconciliation in Christ's blood, there is a way for that combination of flesh and spirit to become holy, spirit, and eternal. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we have not just a new body, but a new mind, a new kind of mind. A kind of mind that was not in the first creation. Part of Colossians 3:10, we read Colossians 3:9 and 10 earlier, part of 10 says, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We have new knowledge. If you want to put it in modern terms, the database that makes up our brain has been enhanced. Our thoughts have been supplemented with new knowledge. We don't base our decisions on the same knowledge that the old man did. We don't have the same kind of reasoning as the old kind of human being. We have much the same knowledge, but we have a new spiritually founded way of putting that knowledge together and acting on it. Let's turn back in 1 Corinthians to chapter 2 and read a couple verses in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. If we drop down to 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So we don't think the same way the old kind of human being did and does. God's Holy Spirit in us is elevating our thinking to a higher plane, closer to the way God thinks. The old man without the Holy Spirit can't understand the things that we can understand, the things that are spiritually discerned, that God reveals to us through his Holy Spirit. The old man cannot think the same way we can. We've often talked about this, haven't we? How we've probably all got an experience of where we try to explain something to someone, even if they ask, and it just goes right over their head. They don't understand. They don't have the same kind of thinking that we have. Give the man your overcoat when he just asked for a sweater? If a man slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other one? Suffer being wrong silently and don't take revenge? What? God wants what? He wants a family? Really? Foolishness. Utter madness. To them. You know, if we could take a person from the Dark Ages and bring him up to today, and took him outside, maybe near Dulles, and he saw an airplane going by, you know, way up in the sky, he'd just think it was a different kind of bird. A strange kind of bird, but one that didn't flap its wings too often, but he'd just think it was a bird. He had no other way of thinking of it. We have more knowledge than he would have. We understand aerodynamics. We might not be able to build a plane, but we certainly understand how it flies. That's a physical analogy. But it holds true for the spiritual as well. We have more knowledge, a different kind of knowledge, and a different way of thinking. All because of the Holy Spirit God has given us. So again, the new kind of human being is a new creation of God. Because the new creation has God's Holy Spirit, and because the new creation has a new mind, founded on a new database of facts, a different way of thinking, a different way of understanding, a different ability of understanding. All right, now let's go back to 2 Corinthians again, to our original scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17. There's something else that has become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We talked about that. old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul says that all things have become new. So at the time that he was writing these words to the Corinthians, things had already become new. Everything had become new. And that's because through the reconciliation of mankind to God, through Christ, God now looks at everything differently. A little bit different than he did before. He sees everything in a different light, you might say. Because before Christ, all creation was lost to God. And now everything is saved. It's true that the world will still pass away by fire, as we're told in Revelation, and the new Jerusalem is coming. So in that respect, everything is not new yet. It's also true that from the foundation of the world, God had planned that the Logos would empty himself of his divinity and live as a man and sacrifice himself to save all of mankind. But until that actually happened, it wasn't a done deal. There was a chance it would not happen. And in that light, everything was in a state of being unredeemable and lost to God. Let's go back to Romans 8 again, this time verses 19 through 21. Romans 8:19-21. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, there's a debate among those who care to debate such things about whether or not Jesus could have sinned. Some say that Jesus was a man and therefore he could have sinned. Others say, no, Christ was divine and therefore he could not have sinned, even if he had wanted to, which he never did, but even if he had, he could not. My opinion is that he could have sinned. Else why did Satan tempt him? Satan's no dummy. He didn't need to waste his time trying to tempt Christ. If there was no way, he could. And if there was no way Christ could have sinned and be tempted, how could the author of Hebrews write in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." If he could not have sinned, how could he have been tempted as we are tempted? And if he could not have been tempted, then how could he sympathize with our plight? So until reconciliation with God was possible, until Christ lived a sinless life, God's family was not a shoo-in. It was not a done deal. You know, God was going to destroy the flood once, or destroy mankind once, but with a flood. And at that particular time, as we've already noticed, the Holy Spirit had not been given to man. And so there could be no eternal life, or eternal family of God, if God had gone through with the flood and destroyed everyone. Perhaps he was thinking over. Perhaps he would have destroyed the whole universe and created a new one, a different one. We don't know. But we do know that through Christ, we can be reconciled to God, and this universe, the whole universe, is waiting for that to happen. And it will go on because of Christ's sacrifice. The ministry of reconciliation makes it possible. Let's head back to 2 Corinthians 5:17 again. And keep going. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is kind of a preface, which sets the stage for Paul's next remarks about the ministry of reconciliation. All things have become new. Mankind is a new creation, and the whole universe waits for us because there is now reconciliation through Christ's blood, and all things have become of God. That's verse 18. So let's read verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the core message of these three verses. Verse 17, Paul says, all things have become new, both man and the whole universe. And in verse 18, he says, now all things are of God. God looks at all creation in a new light, especially mankind, because through Christ, we have been reconciled to Him. Now, reconcile is a word rich in meaning, I think, especially in this context. I looked it up in the dictionary, and the first four meanings of the word reconcile, I think, are very interesting when applied to this spiritual concept. The first meaning is to restore to friendship or harmony. Through Christ's sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins through His shed blood, God now considers us His friends. Now, not in the sense of peers or equals, but rather in the sense of companionship and togetherness. If you're married, your spouse is your friend, right? Hopefully, if you're having a good marriage. Your spouse is your friend. How can they not be? You can't love someone in the sense that you can have a relationship with them if you can't be friends. If you can't be friends, you can't be companions, right? And if you can't be companions, it's pretty hard to be married. It just doesn't make sense. And I think you've all heard the saying, or someone say at some point in time, you know, I detest that person so much I can't stand to be in the same room with them. It's a pretty common saying. Well, brethren, before we were reconciled to God, before He could consider us on friendly terms, He could not stand to be in the same room with us. That's because God cannot suffer sin in His exalted presence. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one. Now both refers to Gentiles and Jews. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, a wall that we build every time we sin. We build a wall between us and God. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man. There's that concept again of a new man, a new kind of human being, from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both, both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the Christ, thereby putting to death the enmity. The enmity is the guilt and debt of sin, which God's law is defined, and which we have hanging over us because we sin. We still sin. We have that debt hanging over us. But because of Christ's reconciling sacrifice, that debt can be removed. But until that is done, there's enmity between us and God. And of course, where there's enmity, there can be no friendship. The second meaning of reconcile is to settle or resolve. When we sin, we incur a debt that has to be paid, and it has to be paid by the blood of Christ, because the blood of Christ is more valuable and more precious than the blood of all human beings put together. That is the only way our debt can be paid, Christ's blood and His alone. His blood, in a way, balances the books, so to speak. When we sin, we incur a debt. And it takes Christ's blood to reconcile or settle that debt. It's kind of like a credit card. When you use a credit card, you purchase something, now you have a debt. You owe the bank, issuing bank of that card, money. You owe a debt. We owe a debt when we sin. And only Christ's blood can settle our account with God. Luke 12:58. Let's look at a parable Christ spoke. In Luke 12 and verse 58. In this parable, Christ is talking about us. Luke 12, verse 58. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. The magistrate, of course, is a judge. And these two people have a dispute. And they go to the magistrate to get a judgment between them. The judgment will become law. And it's to settle the dispute between them. Further than that is every one of us. Every person who lives faces the same situation. Every person who lives has a judgment day. And our lives will be judged. What's the dispute? Well, the dispute is between us and God the Father, and the dispute is our sin and the debt we owe Him. And so Christ's reconciliation settles and resolves that debt. The third meaning of the word reconcile is to cause, to submit, or accept. The Bible, especially the New Testament, talks a lot about submission. Men and women submit to God through the roles of husband and wife. We submit to one another, and we submit to the authority of the church, which is the earthly extension of the authority of Christ, which He got from the Father. But we do this, we submit, because of the reconciliation in Christ's blood. If eternal life were not possible, what's the point in submitting? There would be none. Why would we give someone charge over our lives if there was nothing in it? Christ's reconciliation, the reconciliation in His blood and eternal life is why we do that. Let's notice 2 Corinthians 11:4. Paul writes to the Corinthians this second time in 11 verse 4, and he says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So we're breaking into a different topic that Paul's trying to convey, but what I want us to notice in this verse is that Paul's reminding the Corinthians that they have accepted the gospel and they have accepted submission to God. And the reason they've accepted this, and in their acceptance, they have submitted themselves to God's law, to the rule of God. That's part of reconciliation. And the fourth meaning of reconcile is to account for, which is pretty much like the first or the second meaning, to settle or resolve. Again, Christ has accounted for our sins and settled our debt each time we sin. So all things, including human beings, have been made new in God's eyes in the ministry of reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God, made more than just friends, but actually family members through Christ's sacrifice. And the second point to notice in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, it said He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what's a ministry? A ministry means, basically, to care for. Physically, you can minister to someone, you can minister to a person who's ill. But it also has a spiritual meaning, which is to prepare. Now, that's our church motto. Preparing a people and preaching a gospel. We get that from Matthew 28. I think we all know that, where Christ gave His church its marching orders at the very end, before He returned to heaven. He said, "Go into all nations and baptize all nations." That's why we do this. Teaching is preparing, and Christ came and taught through word and through example. He prepared His disciples for the jobs He had to give them. But, and through extension, to the church, the jobs to the church. The Church of God continues the teaching and continues the preparation of people. Preparation for what? I'm sure you're all thinking, well, for eternal life. But a little bit more than that. Yes, it's preparation for eternal life, but it's actually preparation to be admitted into the very presence of God Himself. Let's notice Revelation 21. Revelation 21, the first three verses. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So that's what the preparation is for, living in God's presence, being in God's presence. And this leads us to the third verse of these three verses that Paul writes about the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians and read verse 19 of chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and now we're up to verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Paul reiterates the point about how man has been reconciled to God through Christ, and that Christ now mediates with the Father for us, how he's paid the debt of sin for all people. But then he says that through Christ, God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. As individuals and as a group, we have been given the message of reconciliation, and we are to preach it. We have been given the word of reconciliation. We, brethren, are the mouthpiece and the example of the new covenant. The ministry and the message is the ministry of reconciliation in Christ's blood, but we are the mouthpiece and the example of the new covenant. Turn with me to 2 Kings. Something that happened in the Old Testament times that's very applicable spiritually to us. 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll read the first seven verses of 2 Kings chapter 4. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. So Elisha said to her, What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. And he said, Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels, and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, Bring me another vessel. And he said to her, There is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. Well, Christ's oil, his blood, has been poured out on us. And it has been poured out in such quantity that there will always be more left over, more oil, more blood, to pay our debts. And we are to live on the leftover oil, not disdaining the gift of God that he's given us, reconciling himself through Christ, but taking up our cross and paying it forward, preaching the word of reconciliation. There's another verse that Christ said that the word goes out into the world and it does not come back unfruitful. We have been given the word of reconciliation, and we are to preach it to the world. We are the mouthpiece, brethren, and the example. So to sum this up, so the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God. Paul says in Romans 3, And what advantage then has the Jew? And then he answers himself, To them were entrusted the oracles of God. Those oracles were the commandments and judgments and statutes, and they were to teach them. The Levitical priesthood was to teach the people what the laws were and how to obey them, and that they would receive personal and national blessings for doing so. And that was the commission given to the Levitical priesthood. They were not to teach these things just themselves, but to all who were interested They had converts called proselytes of the New Testament. And so they have rules for doing that as well. And by preaching, by the preaching they did, and by the very way they lived, obeying God's laws and performing His rituals, they were an example to the nations around them. You could call it a ministry of obedience. Now, in the new covenant, the Church of God has also been entrusted with the oracles of God. But in this era, it's not just obedience. It's the oracles of reconciliation. And we have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. It's not just for us. It's not just something that we can sit on. We've been entrusted with a ministry. Just as the Jews were to teach all who were interested, we are commanded to teach. Now, the Church teaches us every Sabbath, and through public media we teach the whole world to anyone who will listen. And anyone who's interested can come every Sabbath and hear the Word of God taught and explained. But the ministry of reconciliation is not just for church members. It's not just for our benefit. It's for the whole world. And just as the nation of Israel was an example to the nations around it, we too are examples. Recall that Christ said in Matthew 5:16, "So let your light shine before men," which means everyone, all people, "that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So folks that are not yet called are supposed to take a look at us and notice how we live and how we are blessed. And not always materially, but spiritually. We should be able to exude and demonstrate a peace of mind, a calmness, a way of dealing with issues and problems. Because we are a new creation. We have a new way of thinking and new understanding. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19 again to conclude. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Brethren, anyone who has the Holy Spirit is a new kind of human being. And because we exist, all creation has become new in the eyes of God the Father. And this newness, this rebirth of man in the universe has been made possible through the reconciliation of mankind to the sacrifice of Christ, and through his shed blood that pays for the sins of all the world. Through Christ and his ministry, God has taught us this, and we through the church and through our own lives have a duty, a responsibility to preach that ministry of reconciliation to all who will listen and to all who will look. We all have a part in the ministry of reconciliation.